We have more candy than what we know what to do with at our house, and I know many of you are that way, coming off the heels of Halloween. And I had some really great folks that came to me and said, "We've got a lot of candy. Can we bring it to you so you can give it away on Sunday nights?" And I'm planning to do that. I just need to get rid of this first. So after I get rid of this first batch, you're going to see your donation come forward. So never fear. I appreciate that very much. All right, I hope you've had a blessed afternoon, a blessed day of the Lord, and maybe you've gotten some rest, maybe you've served others in some way, or maybe you've just spent time connecting in your walk with God and being more aware of His presence. However you've spent your day, I hope it finds you well, and I'm thankful that you made the decision to be here tonight. So, I decided this week that it might be good for us on Sunday nights to launch into a study starting tonight, and we're going to basically do this for the remainder of the year on Sunday nights, and that is we're just going to walk through a New Testament book together. And so tonight we're going to begin that study, and if you want to be opening your Bibles, I'll tell you where that's going to be. It's going to be in the book we refer to as 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to be opening there, you can be reading ahead. I would encourage you in the weeks to come, if you're looking for something to do in your devotional time with the Lord, you may just sit down and in one sitting read the entire letter of 1 Thessalonians in one sitting. That's a really good practice if you want to understand the author's flow of thought. So many times we misunderstand the Bible because we only read it in little snippets, instead of reading the entire context and the flow of thought of the biblical author. So I would encourage you to maybe do that sometime this week. Sit down with your particular translation of choice and read all the way through this letter. You can do it. It won't take you long, just a few minutes. You can read all the way through it. And then there'll be some questions that come to your mind. What's he talking about here? What does this mean? Instead of running to the bookshelf for a commentary or looking in the study notes of your study Bible, just make note of those questions. And then a few days later, pick up a different translation. Read all the way through it. Do that time and time again. Many times you'll find that your questions will be answered when you just understand the flow of thought of what the author is saying. And so that might be a good tip for you to do in your devotional time. But we're going to start the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight. Let me introduce it this way. Have you ever noticed this? There are things like this that just catch my attention. And maybe I'm just weird, and I probably am in a lot of ways. But I can be walking down the street and notice a place in the sidewalk or in the maybe an asphalt paved road or driveway, a crack. And somehow, it's a very small crack, but somehow a seed has made its way into the crack. And in the most unlikely of places, life comes bursting forth. In the middle of tremendous difficulty, to quote Dr. Malcolm from Jurassic Park, life finds a way. Life comes from the power of God and from God alone. He knits us in our mother's womb. He's the one that instills life in that acorn. All of life comes from the hand of God. Nothing can live unless He wills it by His Spirit. He causes things to flourish in the most unlikely of places. And in this series, as we explore the letter called 1 Thessalonians, what we're going to see is the power of God's kingdom to flourish amid hostility. Because this fledgling, little, small band of Christians in the city of Thessalonica had everything going against them. But life finds a way. And the power of God began working in the planted seed of the gospel in the hearts of these people. And they started to burst forth and flourish. The title of this series, as we study through this letter, I have entitled Flourish. And the subtitle, Hope and holiness amid hostility. In the midst of hostility, we see this band of Christians leaning upon a hope that transcends the world and a call to holiness that causes them to flourish as a gathering of God's people. 1 Thessalonians is likely the earliest letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. That's not to say it's the first letter he ever wrote. It's just to say that existing today, it is the earliest known letter of the Apostle Paul. And so it could very well be. And so for that sake, if you look in chronological order, this may be the earliest Christian writing that we have in the New Testament, predating even the Gospels. The Gospels, although the stories are earlier, the actual writing of the Gospels took place later in the first century. This would have been earlier. As the church is beginning to grow and people are hearing about the message that we read about in the Gospels, the church is beginning to flourish in certain places. The background of the entire letter is found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, where Paul and Silas travel to the town of Thessalonica. And it's there that they spend a very short period of time. I mean, we're talking about maybe a month. And during that time, a large number of people, both Jews and Greeks, are convinced by the message that is being proclaimed about Jesus. And they pledge their allegiance to Jesus. And as a result, a fledgling church is formed, a gathering of Christ believers in that town. Now, the fact that they were announcing Jesus to be the true Lord of the world brought about great suspicion in that town. And the Christians began to be accused of defying the authority of Caesar, the emperor of Rome, which led to a persecution so that Paul and Silas had to flee for their lives out of the town, which they didn't want to do. They didn't want to leave, and it saddened Paul and Silas greatly because they loved these people so much. In just a short period of time, maybe a month, they had fallen in love with these believers because they so readily received the message. And they could see the power of God flourishing so quickly in their lives. So this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians is Paul's attempt, after having been run out of the town, to later reconnect with these believers whenever he learned from another associate, Timothy, that the church there, despite a very short and quick beginning, has not fizzled out. Quite the contrary, it's flourishing with spiritual life in the midst of hostility and persecution. So with that in mind, I want to share with you chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is God's Word. Like that little acorn that falls in a crack in the sidewalk, that in the most hardened and unlikely and hostile place or environment still begins by the power of God and the power of life to sprout forth, so too God's kingdom is that way. The kingdom of God is pervasive. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed, a small little mustard seed that seems so insignificant and so small, but when planted, it begins to grow forth and becomes a large tree that even the birds of the air rest in its branches. And this was true as the gospel was preached in the city of Thessalonica. Paul had only been there for a short time, but when the gospel was planted, a church was established. And that church began to have a radiating influence throughout the region around them and even to far places beyond. God's plan to change the world has always been a grassroots movement. It's always been. You know, in America, with our capitalistic society, we've almost Americanized the church, and we think that through strategy and through planning and through, you know, conferences and through the right staffing and through all the right programming that we can build a church somehow like we could build a successful business. But the church has always been a grassroots movement. God chose the local church to be the means of His mission in this world. The local church. I like what one author has said on numerous occasions, and I think he's exactly right. The local church is the hope of the world, and its future rests primarily in the hands of its leaders. The local church is the hope of the world. I believe that, and that's the reason I've given my life. There's any number of things that I could have chosen to do with my life, but I've chosen to give my life's focus and ministry to the local church because I believe that strongly in it. That is the mechanism through which God would change the world. But how could a church that had so much going against it, like Thessalonica, how could it flourish? How can the church today, in the midst of a post-Christian America, in the midst of a world with great persecution and animosity toward anybody that would claim to believe in Jesus, how could the church flourish in the midst of hostility and such severe resistance? Well, Paul tells us. He shows us two things. Number one, the gospel creates the church. That's point one. We're going to unpack it. But the gospel creates the church. And then it's interesting, God's plan. The church then proclaims the gospel. And as the gospel is proclaimed, the church is created, the church proclaims the gospel, and the gospel creates the church. And on we go in this beautiful symmetry between the gospel and the people that receive it. And then in turn, they proclaim it. And then it's received and it's proclaimed. So let's look at each one of these. First, the gospel creates the church. He basically is that's the point of what Paul is establishing in the first six verses, is how does the church start? We have tended to think, and many of us have fallen into this trap, I think, in Western Christianity and the contemporary world, we think that the church starts through strategy. But Paul was convinced that the church starts by spiritual power, not by man-made power. Those who heard the gospel, it came into their life, look at verse 5, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, I know what we mean when we say this, and I'm not beaten up on the idea. I'm trying to make a point here. In reality, you can't plant a church. You plant the gospel into the hearts of people. And when the gospel is planted in the hearts of people and the Spirit begins to work through conviction in the heart of an individual, and the person then surrenders to King Jesus in their lives into His kingdom rule, and then you've got a person do that, and then another person do that, and you have two or three do that in a single geography, and what happens? Jesus is building His church. Jesus is building the church. Because you see, Jesus is dwelling in the midst of people that are surrendering to His reign as King. And why have they surrendered? Because they have been persuaded by the power of the message of what He did in the gospel. The power and the deep conviction of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And the gospel, you see, creates the church. The church is simply a gathering. That's all it is. The word ecclesia, that we often translate church, it's a horrible translation. It means assembly. It means gathering. So, God is establishing gatherings of people that come together that have collectively said, yes, I surrender to Jesus. I surrender to Jesus. And we come together, and the result is the birth of an assembly of Christ followers. Or what we would call the church. The gospel creates that. But how does the gospel do that? The gospel, you can't just throw a Bible at somebody and then throw a prayer and say, I hope you come to a knowledge of the truth and walk off. Now, I know some people come through self-discovery to come to understand the Lord. And they pick up a Bible, and there have been people that have been converted that way. But Paul is pretty adamant here that the gospel needs a vehicle. And the vehicle has three components to it, the way the gospel is carried into the life of another person. First is verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "For we know brothers and sisters loved by God." Listen to that language. Paul is saying, you are loved by God, and we're a family. Brothers and sisters. Listen to the language of deep affection that he had for them. What's the point? For the gospel to have impact in a person's life, it needs to be carried through the vehicle of a genuine relationship. The way in which the gospel really has effect is through relational investment. He says later in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, I not only shared the gospel with you, but I shared my life with you. How many of you came to your belief in Jesus because of the influence of a family member? Raise your hand and keep them raised. Through an influence of a family member. All right, now keep them raised. How many of you came to belief in Jesus through the influence of a friend, somebody that was close to you? All right? See, look at all these hands. Why? You can put your hands down. The reason is most all of us come to a belief of the gospel whenever we see that somebody that is persuaded of that message takes the time to invest in us and establish an authentic relationship of a relational investment. And so we see that that's part of the vehicle. But it's not just the relational investment. It is that. In fact, he says in verse 5, he says, "We lived among you for your sake." But then, also in verse 5, he says, "Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power." So you got first, the vehicle of the gospel is the relational investment, but then it has to be communicated. He says he didn't come just with words, but with power, but he's saying not just with words. It did come with words. Not only must we relationally invest in somebody for the gospel to come to them, but we must also clearly communicate what the message is. It has to come with words for there to be an impact. It's not enough to just simply say, I'm a good example for Jesus, and never actually get around in a relationship to speaking clearly to someone about the message of the gospel. Well, what kind of message is this gospel message that is to be clearly communicated with words? He unpacks it by telling us, first of all, that this is the gospel. The word gospel there means good news. It means a message of victory. I think that says something about if I'm relationally invested in someone and I'm going to communicate clearly to them the message of what Jesus does, I need to do it with the right demeanor. I come with a message of good news, not with a message of bad news. I come with a message of hopefulness, a message of joyfulness, a message of look what God has done for us. So the demeanor is important. A hopeful demeanor, a message of victory, a joyful message. But then also notice that the content of what I'm sharing is important too, not just the demeanor. That it's got to be communicated with words. But then notice this third part. I can come and relationally invest with somebody and try to clearly communicate the gospel by a right demeanor, a joyful demeanor, that has really impacted me. I've got the joy of my salvation and I want to share it with you. And I want to try to clearly communicate the message too. But then thirdly, he says it has to come with power. With power. If I just simply communicate a message, an intellectual message to somebody, and they never come into contact with the power of God, he says, our gospel didn't just come to you. We didn't just come lecturing with, come and hear the Apostle Paul down here at the amphitheater. He's going to lecture for 10 nights on the message of Jesus and the theory of the Christ. He says, no, we didn't just come with this good news with words, but we brought it with power. The power of God and His influence to change lives. So there's the relational investment, there's the clear communication, but then thirdly, I would call this third component an incarnational influence. Now I know that sounds really confusing. Let me explain what I mean by incarnational influence. In verse 6, he says that this message came to you even in the midst of suffering, you received this with joy that was given by the Holy Spirit. And he says, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, you began to imitate, he says in this text, he says, you began to imitate not only the gospel messengers who brought you the message initially, but you also are imitating, of course, the life of Jesus. Here's the point. Incarnational, in the flesh is what that word means, in the flesh. When God wanted to have impact on the world, do you realize, as you look at His plan, what He's telling humanity? He knew it was not enough for Him to just send down tablets of stone with a bunch of rules written on them, and that was actually going to transform our lives. That wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to send a prophet who would just proclaim a message that you need to hear this and you need to obey it, and we turn our ears, our deaf ear, to his message. It wasn't enough. The Word, the reality, the truth of God had to come down and be lived out among us in flesh and bone. And it was in Jesus. But what I want you to see is, for the gospel to really have impact, people around us that don't know Jesus need the same thing. They need to see the message being lived out in flesh and bone in our lives, the Word becoming flesh. Our lives are the container of the gospel treasure, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:7. So for the gospel to have impact, people must see that we have totally embraced it ourselves and we're living it out. Here is the gospel being lived out in my life. So I relationally invest in somebody and I get close to somebody for the purpose of the fact that God wants me to be in relationship and value others. And then clearly communicate the joyful message of the gospel and its transcendent, transformative power as they see it being lived out in our lives. So you see, it's the gospel like that that creates the church. And then the church carries the gospel. Verses 7 through 10. Having followed the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy, these believers are not only imitating what they saw in them, but now they're living it out in such an authentic way that others around them in surrounding regions are beginning to follow their example too, in verse number 7. Now, why is that? Because they saw lives being dramatically changed and impacted by the gospel. And the gospel began to resound forth. The NIV puts it in verse 8 that the Lord's message rang out. Not only from into Macedonia and Achaia, but he says your faith in God has become known everywhere. Think of it in terms of an echo or a clap of thunder throughout a region that rolls over the plains and the valleys. And people are beginning to hear the influence in the neighboring regions of the dramatic change of life that is occurring in these people's lives. The word is spreading that these people are truly being converted to a radically different kind of living, a radically different mechanism of faith and belief. And it always involves three things. The gospel message does. He tells us in verses 9 and 10. If you really receive the gospel, it demands the demolishing or the dismantling of idols, replacing your idol with God, and living in view of Jesus' return. You see it there in verses 9 and 10. He says that the report's going everywhere. I mean, it's all over the news. Everybody's reporting about how you received this gospel and you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and now you're waiting for His Son from heaven to return. So three things that true conversion always brings about in the life of a person is first, the dismantling of idols. Now, when you hear that, if you're like me, whenever I first was beginning to read the Bible, I thought, that's something of a bygone age, this concept of idols. Of course, the ancient world was full of idols. I was really in just overwhelmed by this truth. Whenever I traveled abroad, like some of you have, and I went to and visited Greece and some of the areas where Paul first started, like Thessalonica. When I went to Thessalonica and some of these other places, Athens, Greece, or Galatia, or some of the Ephesus, every one of these ancient towns you went to had temples to Greco-Roman pagan gods. I mean, the landscape is littered with the ruins of worship of idols. It was everywhere. And I can remember seeing that and I just being so overwhelmed with, man, the world was full of this. How could a band of 12 people so radically change the religious landscape of the ancient world, where now it's all ruins? And now Christianity is the largest world religion. How could there be that kind of influence? So yeah, the ancient world was full of this idol worship. But the contemporary world today, it's not so different. Ancient people went to shrines and temples to offer sacrifices for two reasons. To try to get the blessing of the gods, the blessing of a better life, and to ward off disaster. That's what they wanted to do. I want to try to increase my life, maybe worship the fertility god so we have great crops or have a great family or whatever. So I'm trying to somehow go to the shrine to try to get a better life, a blessed life, and to ward off disaster. Is that not why we go to office towers and spas and gyms and studios and stadiums today? Our gods are the gods of beauty and power and money. These are the false gods, the idol gods. Yeah, we may not worship Aphrodite, going to a temple to worship the goddess of love, but how many women in the world today, for example, obsess about their body image to the point that it drives them to depression and eating disorders? And they're worshiping the idol of beauty, Aphrodite. Not too many people today are burning incense to Artemis. But when we elevate money and career to the point that it obsesses all of our attention, that we neglect our children, and we sacrifice our children to a false god. You see, anything can become an idol to the heart. Anything that absorbs our affections and our imaginations to the point that we try to seek and find in created things our purpose and meaning, in things that really can't give it, when really only God can give that satisfaction. So you see, when the gospel comes, the first thing it does, the first word of the gospel is repentance. It is, look at your life. What are you worshiping? What are you living for? What have you elevated in importance over your Creator? That thing has to be dismantled. That's what the gospel says, first and foremost. Then secondly, the gospel says not just to dismantle the idol, but to replace the idol with God, to turn to the living and true God. I can look at my life and see that there are things that I have misplaced priorities, and I'm bowing before things that really are not God Himself, that I've made other things Lord of my life, and I can be convicted and realize I need to repent of that, and so I uproot the idols in my life. But if I just uproot the idols and I fail to plant Christ in its place, the idols always reappear. The idols always come back and reposition themselves on the throne of your heart. So it's not enough to dismantle the idol. The idol has to be replaced by setting your affection on Christ, rejoicing in Him and seeing how Jesus can more fully give you what your heart desires more than any of the empty promises of the counterfeit gods that we are tempted to bow before in this world. So dismantle the idols. That's what the gospel is saying. As the church carries the gospel, it says, first, dismantle your idols. Secondly, replace your idols with the true and living God. And then thirdly, live in light of Jesus' return. Did you see that in verse 10? Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. I love this quote. I read it several years ago, and I've never forgotten it. The way you live today indicates what you really believe about the afterlife. The way you live today is an indicator of deep down what you truly believe about the future. Now that's sobering. What is my life revealing about what I really think about what lies ahead? Because it reveals it. It's an indicator. I can say all day long, I believe that Jesus is going to return, and I can say that I believe heaven is real, and I believe that hell is a reality for those that reject Christ. I can say all of that I espouse it, but really what I truly believe in my heart of hearts is revealed by the way I live in light of that. If you really believe Jesus is returning, if I really believe that, will it not fundamentally alter the way I live my life? And Paul believed that it did. And in fact, it had so fundamentally altered the way of life of these Thessalonians that the surrounding regions were amazed at what they were seeing, this dramatic transformation of life that was occurring among them. And why is that? Because they came to believe in the rescue that Jesus offers. And not only do they believe in the rescue from the coming wrath that he offers, but as Paul would say in another place in 2 Timothy, I'm convinced that they were looking forward to his appearing. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he says, you know, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, and there's a crown that's laid up for me. And he says, it's not just for me, but for all those that love his appearing. For everybody that is eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus. Not dreading it, but looking forward to it. As John would say, closing out the New Testament, come, Lord Jesus. Come. They were waiting on it. So the church is created by the gospel. And the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the message of what Jesus has done for us. It is a message that is carried along through the vehicle of relational investment, through clearly communicating the message, and through an incarnational influence being lived out in the lives of people. And then as that happens, and people come to Jesus in gatherings, then those gatherings carry the gospel to others. And what do they carry? They carry the message of, you got to dismantle your idols. You're chasing after fog. You're going down dead ends when you're trying to find purpose and satisfaction in all of these futile attempts at living. Dismantle those idols and turn to the only thing that can truly satisfy, the one that can truly give life, the only one that has the power to cause life to spring forth inside of you, and that is to turn to the living God and then live in view of His return. And that changes everything. The English word flourish, I looked it up this week, is derived it has a French derivative, the old French. It literally means to bloom like a flower. Well, the Thessalonian church were facing, these believers were facing tremendous obstacles. But the power of the gospel was coming into their lives and bringing about an amazing result. And they were blooming where they were planted, like a sprout, an acorn sprout coming from the crack in the asphalt. But you see, this bloom where you're planted, this is not the power of positive thinking that we're talking about. Instead, it is the transformational power of the gospel that was changing everything, so that they were flourishing in hope and holiness even in the midst of amazing hostility. And let me give you a little secret. If we believe the gospel, we can too. Tonight, if you've not received the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would urge you to give it careful consideration. If you've been walking down a dead-end road, you need to know the only thing that can truly give meaning and purpose in life is when you get your life in alignment with the one that made you in His image to start with. And if we can help you, if you got questions, we'd love to sit down and study the Bible with you. The Bible's got the answers. We can just open it up and let you discover for yourself what God's trying to say to you, what you need to do in your life. Maybe you're ready to pledge your life. It's allegiance to the King of Kings, to King Jesus. Surrender your life to Him in repentance and baptism. Whatever we can do for you, make your need known as we stand together and sing.